We return again in the book of Galatians to the section called the probatio. And Paul's proposition is what? We are justified through faith alone. Okay, some of you got it. Some of you got it from last week. Yes, that's right. It's through faith alone, right? And that's what he continues to defend. So with that in mind, if you would, stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, starting in Genesis chapter 17. We're going to read just verses 1 through 14. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we turn to the book of Galatians. This week we're just going to read the verses that we'll be covering this morning. So we're going to read verses 25 through 29. Hear now the words of the Apostle Paul. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Blessed Father, we are but covenant children in your household, bought by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit work in us today as the word is preached, for your name's sake and for our good. Amen. You can be seated. Just a few years ago, there was a college football player whose younger brother spent a brief time under the guardianship of the foster care system. The state determined that they would watch over this young boy as his guardian. But the elder brother decided that that was unacceptable. So he stepped in to relieve that would-be guardian in order to take his brother into his own household, which at the time was his humble college dorm room. In verse 25, Paul explicitly states what we could already infer from what he's previously said in the chapter. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And remember, faith there is describing this, the object of faith, Christ, and the new age, the dawning of a new era that he's brought in his arrival. Church, the Heavenly Father sent our elder brother Jesus to take custody of us from the law. And so he has, praise God. The big idea of this passage today, we draw it from verse 25, is that Jesus dismissed our guardian. When the big brother showed up on the scene, the guardian was dismissed. We're no longer under in the household of a guardian, but rather we're in the household of Christ. Like I said, the arrival of Christ, it's a dawning of a new day. What was concealed in the Old Testament is now revealed in the new. You see, the people of God have always been justified through faith alone, but now with the arrival of the Son of God into the world, the object of faith is made explicitly known. And therefore, the law as a guardian has been dismissed. And by that, and hopefully I made this very clear last week, I don't mean to say that the law is completely useless today for Christians. We simply mean, when we say that the law was dismissed, the guardian was dismissed, we simply mean that we are no longer restricted, restrained, and raised by the law. We've reached a maturity due to the arrival of Christ. We're no longer under the law regarding its temporary role as a legal dispensation of the covenant of grace. See, because of Jesus, we're under what James calls the law of liberty. So we no longer need the law as a guardian. And the following verses in our passage today help us make sense of our new reality. I'm sure you'll notice very quickly how these verses are steeped in union with Christ language. And Dr. Joey Pipa put it this way in his commentary, the phrase in Christ is Paul's favorite way of describing the reality of Christian experience. When we are regenerated, we believe in Christ for salvation, and this faith brings us into a living union with Christ. So here are four important things for us to understand, one from each verse. The first thing is this, verse 26, in Christ, we have full sonship status. In other words, we are full status sons who need no guardian. You see, in the Greco-Roman world in which this letter was written, and in other cultures throughout human history, sons would have to reach a certain age before they could kind of step into their full status as sons. Right? They would reach a certain age, and at that time, they were considered adults, or at least they would be considered old enough to rule or to inherit their father's legacy or title or estate. Sons would reach an age at which time they could take a hold of all the aspects of their sonship. They reach a certain point of maturity. That's what's being described here. See, these young men in those cultures, they were always the sons of their fathers. It's not like their fathers were looking at them and saying, you're going to spend some time with this pedagogue, this pedagogos, that's the Greek word, and once you reach a certain age, then you'll be my son. No, they were always sons of their fathers. That's not the point. Once they reached a certain level of maturity in the eyes of their society, they were then given full access to their rights and privileges as sons. You'll notice here in verse 26 that we are not described as halfway sons or lesser sons or illegitimate sons. You'll notice that while we are the bondslaves of the elder brother Jesus Christ, in the household of God, because of Jesus and because of our union with him, our status is that of free men. It's a status of full adopted sons. There's something of a tension that we experience in the New Testament, isn't there? On one hand, we can say with Paul that we're bondservants of Christ, and on the other hand, it's simultaneously true that we are fully and completely sons in the house of God the Father. We have a true adoption by which we are legally and covenantally declared to belong to God, and we have all the rights of sons. Praise the Lord. Now, ladies, I hope it never offends you that I refer to us as brothers or I refer to you as sons. There certainly is a time and a place to refer to us as sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, male and female. But when we're talking about our adoption and our status and the promises that we receive from our Father, it's a good thing. It's a good thing, ladies, that you have not received adoption status as daughters in the household of God. Because when it comes to households, rights, privileges, inheritances, so on and so forth, in this context, daughters were not equal to sons. But your union with Christ and your status in his household is no different than that of your fathers, your brothers, your husbands, and your sons. Now, as we think about making application of this truth, I think it needs to be pointed out that sonship in our culture, sonship in our world today, it's fallen on some hard times. Many sons today are lazy, under-challenged, and undisciplined. They have no understanding of the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. Men today often have little to no sense of the obligation that they have to their household, to their parents and the family that they come from. And so sadly, many of us take our modern, Western, individualized, atomized understanding and we apply it to sonship in the house of God. There's a whole theology that was popular in the 80s and 90s that I think suffered a little bit from this. It was called sonship theology. And it had a misunderstanding, in my opinion, of what sonship really means in the household of God. It's essentially a theology of hyper-grace that denies that the law has any use for Christians today. It downplayed our obligations and responsibilities in God's household. You see, since we are fully sons by grace, we should seek to be fully sons in the way that pleases the Father. We should seek to be fully sons, to express our sonship in a way that shows that we love the Father. See, when you have a generous, loving, tender Father, do you not seek His pleasure? Those of you that grew up and you had a Father that loved you, a Father that you adored and revered, did you not, as natural children, seek to delight that kind of Father? You did. You sought to please Him. How much more then, being filled with the joy of the gospel and filled with the Holy Spirit, how much more should we seek to please our Father in heaven? Not because we want to earn His acceptance and be justified by our works, but because in Christ, we're already justified and fully adopted. Now, how can we know that we have that full status of sonship? He says this in verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. See, in Christ, we wear the uniform of full sonship, which is baptism. We bear a symbol and an authentication of our status, which is the status of a son that no longer needs the guardian. Now, I need to make something clear, and the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27, paragraph 2, is very helpful in this. The Westminster Divines wrote this: there is, in every sacrament, a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. We just read this in Genesis 17. How does God, talking to Abraham, talk about circumcision? He says, this is the covenant. This is my covenant. And then later he calls it a sign of the covenant. Well, which one is it? Well, it's both. See, that's the way the sacramental union works. When I come to the Lord's table later today and I hold up the bread, what do I call it? The body of Christ. It's the sign, but I refer to it by the name of what it signifies. I hold up the cup. It's just wine. But what do I call it? The blood of Christ. That's the sacramental union. There's a sacramental union in circumcision there for Abraham in Genesis 17, and we find it again in baptisms. In baptism, the Westminster Divines were identifying from the Scripture in texts like this one and in Genesis 17 that there is such a close relationship between baptism with water and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that at times the sign of baptism with water is spoken of in place of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the Westminster Divines called this, as I've already said, the sacramental union. So to be clear, only the Holy Spirit being poured out upon us can truly and eternally unite us to Christ. And yet, as we speak of baptism, we can do so in place of the baptism of the Holy Spirit because of their relationship. Baptism is indeed a sign and seal of our eternal union with Christ. It points to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the uniform that we wear. Paul describes this elsewhere in the book of Romans. He talks about how we cry out to God, right? He's reminding us we've received a spirit of sonship, a spirit of adoption. So we don't cry out in fear. We cry out while wearing this uniform of being sons. To be baptized with water is to be clothed in the jersey of Team Jesus because of what it represents. I got to wear a lot of jerseys over the years. I got to wear the number 18 for the North Florida Christian Eagles, one of the great high school football programs of my generation. I got to wear the number 10 for the Tennessee Tech Golden Eagles in football, and then later the number 14 for the rugby team. I got to wear 12 and 13, not at the same time, but at different times for the Tallahassee Conquistadors. And what a privilege and honor it was to don the number 14 in the red and white for one match for the Missouri Bears when I was a much younger and faster man. But of all the jerseys I've gotten to wear, putting on the number 15 for the purple and white there in St. Louis, Missouri, is probably at the top of my list. When I was in seminary, I played rugby for a club called Sunday Morning Rugby Club. And this fall, the club will be celebrating its 50th anniversary. And today I'm actually wearing the team tie. I'm wearing a tie that symbolizes my status of belonging. Sunday morning rugby players wear purple and white on the field on game day, and we wear these purple ties off of the field, off of the pitch, to symbolize that we have worn the uniform for the club for a season. And you know, there's something in the human heart that loves belonging. There's something about wearing a uniform with others, united by the jersey, by the colors, by the banner. And let me just take one moment and poke the bear for just a second. It's amazing in the church, people will say, well, we can't give our kids the jersey of baptism until they make their very own profession that they want to wear the jersey. And yet here in the South, we don't do that with anything else. From the time that they're born, we put them in onesies with our team colors. Right? Growing up in Boston, did a kid get to choose to be a Celtics fan? They just were. Growing up in Tallahassee, Florida, it didn't matter if you knew how to do the chop yet. You were going to wear the garnet and gold. Right? Nobody said, do you choose to be a Cubs fan? I said, no, I am a Cubs fan. That's what we do in the Zanders family. We root for the Cubbies, right? Even when they're bad, which is quite often. How many of you, to poke the most local bear, how many of you thought, we're going to wait until our children really want to wear this highlighter orange and white and go to Neyland Stadium with us and cheer for the Volunteers and sing Rocky Top? You didn't. Before they could even sit up, you dressed them in those colors, right? We don't do that with anything else because we know that our jersey belongs to them. We know that the banner that we fly is the banner that they live under. And so it is in the church. Before my sons profess Christ for themselves, and my prayer is that all three will one day know the Lord for themselves, they live under the banner of Christ. They have received the jersey. They've received the uniform. See, in baptism, it's like God is calling our name and tossing us a jersey as if to say, suit up. You're on my team. And for thousands of years, God has done this. He's been clothing his people to declare upon the earth that they belong to him. Joey Pipe in his commentary actually translates this verse as, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And Pipe points out that our baptism into Christ is not the first time that God has used a uniform to openly and publicly connect his people with someone else. We know that in his own baptism, Jesus has the Father publicly identify with Christ from heaven. This is my Son. With him I am well pleased. But also consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. He's talking about the Exodus. He's talking about the nation of Israel following Moses. He says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Isn't that interesting? The people of God left Egypt, and as they passed through the Red Sea on dry land, through parted waters, what happened? Water sprinkled upon them. It misted upon them. And they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In that moment, Israel was publicly connected to Moses. They were the only nation on the earth that belonged to God's team. Moses was God's chosen man to lead his people. And as he does so, they are baptized into Moses. They are publicly identified and connected to Moses and his ministry. What happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell? They made their own clothes, right? And God looks at them in his grace and says, those aren't good enough. Instead of striking them down right where they stood for their rebellion against him, their high-handed sin against him, God slaughtered an animal and clothed Adam and Eve in the skins of that animal. The animal did nothing wrong. And yet the sinful rebels got to wear the animal skin, the clothes prepared for them by who? By God. This is what God does for us. He sends his own Son to offer himself up as a once-for-all-time sacrifice so that we might be clothed in his righteousness and his holiness. And when we look at the book of Revelation, what do we see as the future for all the saints? We will be clothed in white, the symbol of holiness and righteousness. See, we serve a God that clothes his people. He gives us the uniform. He gives us the jersey. And he's clothed us and our children in baptism. Baptism is a marker that we are engaged to be the Lord's. When we baptize our covenant children, we are saying that they are in covenant under Christ. So while baptism does not bring about this eternal union with Christ just by applying the water, it confirms to us the reality of who our children ultimately belong to. They might grow up and be covenant breakers. They might grow up and cast off the banner and choose to walk away. They might grow up and decide, I don't care about this jersey that I was given. But that's not our hope and our expectation. Our prayer is that while they begin life on Team Jesus, we pray that they will fully embrace their captain and their king by faith because they belong to him. What's a good rugby uniform for? What's a good jersey for? Just looking good at the start of the match before kickoff? Well, if you ask outside centers and wings and fullbacks, the positions that I played, we would say, yeah, that's exactly what the uniform is for. It's for the pregame picture, so we look really good. But everybody else knows, no, it's for actually playing the match. Put your hair gel down. Stop wearing shiny cleats. Get dirty, right? That's how the rest of the team feels about those backs. It's for playing the match. And on that jersey, you're going to get grass stains and mud and dirt and sweat. And if you're lucky, the blood of your enemies. That's how you make good use of the jersey. So how do we make good use of our uniform? How do we make the best use of our uniform, our clothing? As you've heard me say before, when we've baptized people in the past, Westminster Larger Catechism 167 gives us several ways that we are to make good use of this uniform. We only receive it once, but we make lifelong use of the sacrament of baptism. The first way that we make good use of our baptism is to engage in serious and thankful consideration of it. In other words, don't take it for granted. Meditate upon what it symbolizes. Secondly, be humbled. Be humbled because we're so sinful. On our own merits, we do not live up to the uniform as we should. We fall well short of it. We're unworthy of it. Sometimes we even walk contrary to the jersey. Sometimes we're wearing that UT jersey, and for some reason we kind of are in a stupor, and we find ourselves doing the gator chomp, right? Like, what are we doing? We're walking contrary to this jersey. We've lost our minds. Third application is this. Grow up to assurance of pardon of sin and all other blessings sealed and authenticated to us in the sacrament. See, the jersey should give you assurance that the Lord is gracious to you. Because the Lord never comes to you, no matter how bad of a week you've had as a Christian. He never comes to you and says, give the jersey back. He never comes to us and says, you're not worthy of it. I'm going to rip the seal off the chest of the jersey, right? Every jersey has like a seal or a logo somewhere on it. He doesn't ragdoll you and rip the jersey off of you. He says, it's okay, come here. He's like a loving coach who doesn't yell and scream at you, invites you into his office, and he says, what's going on? What's going on in your life? There's actually a rugby coach. He I wouldn't say famous, because in America, rugby's not really famous and popular, but he was a very successful high school rugby coach. And during practice, he hardly ever did any coaching. He would sit in a lawn chair with an empty one next to him, and just in like 15-minute increments, he would just call players over and just disciple them and invest in them. That's what God the Father does for us when we've had a bad week, a bad practice, a bad game. Here's a fourth application. Draw strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of our sin and for the quickening of grace. What this is saying is your team captain is the king. You wear his jersey and his seal upon your uniform, and he is undefeated against sin and death, and his grace is for you as his people. I mean, that should make you want to run through the spiritual brick wall for Christ. You ever play with a captain like that? We're like, man, I just believe in this guy. We could be down 30 points, and somehow if he's still leading the way, I believe we can win. That's the kind of captain we have in Christ. Fifth application is this. Endeavor to live by faith, to live together in holiness and righteousness as people that have given up their names to Christ. In other words, this is what coaches have said for years. The name on the front of the jersey is more important than the name on the back of the jersey. Right? Am I still a Zanders in Christ? Absolutely. What grace does to nature is it perfects it. It doesn't look at me and say, you're no longer a Zanders. Don't self-conceive that way. It looks at me and says, you're first and foremost a Christian. First and foremost, you belong to Christ. What does Jesus say in the Gospels? He says, look, some of you, you're going to have to give up your families if you want to follow me. And that's the story for a lot of people that are converting from Islam to Christianity right now. They lose everything. They are disowned. They are disavowed by everyone in their lives. They understand the cost of putting the name of Christ above and beyond the family name. Sixth application is this: walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Love your teammates is what it's saying. Love those other people that are wearing the jersey around you. Walk with them in brotherly love. Which leads to a question: who can wear this uniform? The larger catechism says, and being baptized by the same Spirit into one body, who all can make up this one body? Who can be involved? Anyone. Anyone. Your ethnicity, your civil social status, your biological sex cannot qualify you or disqualify you from full sonship and the uniform that expresses that status. Which leads me to the third point, found in verse 28. In Christ, there is an equality and unity of sonship. No one in Christ needs the guardian. There's no one over here based on their gender or their biological sex or how much money they have. It's not like God looks at them and says, well, you kind of still need the guardian because of how much melanin is in your skin or how much money you have. But these people over here, they're free from the guardian. No, no, no. Everyone who is in Christ is no longer under the guardian. There is an equality and unity of our sonship. There is no ethnic, social, or biological separation on the team. None of those things can strengthen or weaken your wearing of the jersey of baptism. See, circumcision and the ceremonial aspects of the law created a clear public division between Jew and Gentile. In baptism, though, in Christ, that wall is torn down. The temple system in Jerusalem created these divisions so that there was, in some sense, different levels of access for worshipers of God. According to one scholar, pious Jewish men on a daily basis, and I don't think that for all of them this was like insincere or boastful. Like, you know that scene in the Gospels where Jesus is describing this guy who's beating his chest and hanging his head? He's like, God, have mercy on me. Meanwhile, there's this other guy who's like boasting about all that he does. I don't think that everybody who prayed like this was being boastful. I think there was a sincerity to this prayer. They would thank God that they were Jewish free men. They would say, God, thank you that I am not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. Because there was layers to this thing. There was layers to the temple system. And if you were a Gentile, a slave, or a woman, you could only go so far. But if you were a free Jewish man, you could get closer and closer to the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, there in the temple. There, that's the ground zero of God's presence in the world, there in Jerusalem. What does baptism do? It abolishes those distinctions in a sense. Everybody now gets the presence of God via the indwelling Spirit, regardless of ethnicity, gender, or social status. Everyone gets the same baptism. Everyone gets the same jersey. Right? With the ceremonial law and circumcision divided, in baptism, they've been brought together. There's equality and unity. Our access to God is equal in Christ. Now, I want to make this clear. And I probably could, and maybe even should, preach a whole sermon on just this one verse, verse 28. Because this verse has been used poorly, incorrectly, to justify all kinds of things that I think are unbiblical. I want to make it very clear that grace, as I said earlier, perfects nature. The way that Herman Bavinck, the great Dutch Reformed theologian, put it, grace restores nature and takes it to its pinnacle. Grace does not undo nature or reverse or abolish the created order. This verse and other verses from Paul that are just like it have often been used to justify egalitarianism, monoculturalism, and a view of the world that is anti-hierarchy. But let me just very quickly deal with those. In the context of this verse, Paul is dealing with our status as adopted sons in the era of Christ in the new covenant. Paul here is addressing justification, the Spirit's presence and our union with Christ. Paul is stating that all of those are the same for people in Christ, regardless of their ethnicity, biological sex, or socioeconomic position in life. He's not saying there's no difference between male or female, therefore women can be pastors or deacons or elders or preachers. Right? That's how this verse has been used. By the way, that verse is not used by serious egalitarians. Serious scholarly egalitarians, although I very much disagree with them, never in their wildest dreams would they point to this verse to justify female officers in the church, because they know, as intellectually honest people, that that's not what Paul's talking about. But there's going to be randos on the internet, right? Random people on the internet, they're going to be like, well, Paul says this. They have no idea what they're talking about. Just mark and avoid, just move on. Don't even engage. You're not going to have a good conversation with them, right? People will use this verse and say, see, look, there's no authority structure, so we have to tear down all authority structures. No. God is not chaotic. God put hierarchy and order into place. Why would he destroy it with the gospel? It makes no sense, right? People have also used this verse to say, look, there's no such thing as culture or civilization. We're just going to have this big, monotonous blob of humanity. Look at the book of Revelation. That's not what's described. There's people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? If you hate the idea that heaven is going to be multicultural and there's going to be people from every tribe, tongue, you're going to hate it. It's part of God's plan. Right? Paul makes it very clear elsewhere that there are still differences between male and female, and that's good. The New Testament makes it clear that there are cultural and ethnic differences, and that's still okay. Social differences, ethnic differences are only a real problem when the differences are sinful, right? I'm going to go off script here for just a second. I come from a European background completely and totally. German, Dutch, and Scotch-Irish. Let me tell you something. My mom's done the research on our family. There's some Scotch-Irish cultural stuff. It ain't good. It ain't healthy. I would even say some of it's sinful, right? That's not acceptable, right? The gospel doesn't mask over that. The gospel helps redeem that. Does that make sense? And yet, there's going to be cultural distinctions between the Scotch-Irish and the Dutch and the Germans. It's just different. This one's not sinful. This one's not sinful. They're just different, right? That's fine. And of course, there's still hierarchy in society and families and the church. The world has superiors and inferiors, right? To put it in our terms, there's going to be people in charge and there's going to be people under their authority. And that's okay. This verse does not deny the legitimacy of any of those things, nor does this verse unravel any of those things. This verse acknowledges those differences and states that the distinctions don't matter when it comes to the promises of God in Christ. Earlier we read Genesis 17. What's happening in Genesis 17? Well, God is giving a jersey or a uniform to Abraham's whole household, to everybody, right? In a covenant with a superior and inferior party, and in that context, when God makes the covenant, he's the superior party. The superior party acts as something of a father to the inferior party. We actually see this in the life of King Alfred the Great when he makes a treaty with a Viking warlord, right? He becomes like a spiritual father to him and sponsors his baptism, right? Helps him get that Christian jersey. So God gave to Abraham this uniform, circumcision, this outward sign of an inward reality, this outward sign that Abraham belongs to Team Yahweh. But who's excluded when those jerseys are being passed out? Women. They couldn't receive circumcision. Who else? Gentiles, really. Anybody outside of this people group belonging to Abraham, being formed by Abraham. I can remember when I played varsity basketball. I didn't make varsity until I was a junior. And that year, we got new Nike uniforms. The previous year, the varsity had some pretty nice uniforms. But we got new ones anyway, and we passed those down to the junior varsity. When I played JV, we looked like we were trapped in the 1970s. My shorts did not fit me. They were embarrassing, right? They were terrible. They were itchy, kind of terrible jerseys. So we passed those jerseys down to the JV, and I said, you have no idea how good you have it. You can actually breathe in these things. You can wear them and not be embarrassed, right? This is a better uniform, boys. See, in Christ, women can receive the uniform too. They can receive baptism. In Christ, Gentiles can receive the uniform too. Here's an application for us. We should rejoice at the better uniform. We should rejoice at the union we have because of it. The team is now bigger and better. We should never think that the promise of God is more or less true for anyone based on social status, biological sex, or ethnicity. If anyone is in Christ, they are fully sons, regardless of how much money they have, regardless of their chromosomes, and regardless of how much melanin is in their skin, and regardless of where they were born in the world. Now, where does this all take us? Where does this leave us? What else is true about our sonship? Found in verse 29, in Christ, we are all heirs by a promise. We no longer need the guardian because the day has come to step into our inheritance promised by God. One of the implications here in verse 29 is that an aspect or element of our relationship to Jesus is that we belong to Him. Our union with Christ is such that He possesses us. Quite frankly, I find it comforting to know that I am a fully adopted son of God the Father and a forever bonded servant of the Son. I belong to Him. I am part of His possession. When Satan and his forces come to tempt us and to draw us away, or when they come hungering for our blood and for death, we can declare to the great dragon and to his minions, "You have no dominion here." We belong to the Father as sons, and we have a new master. We belong to Christ. And our master looks upon us with the tender affection of an elder brother who will not allow his siblings to be bullied or defeated. The gates of hell will not prevail against our big brother or his church. Christians, we belong to Christ. And since we belong to Christ, we are the descendants of Abraham. The object of faith has come. And we are united to Him by a faith worked into us by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we are the offspring of the man of faith, Father Abraham. Those who put their faith in Jesus and belong to Christ are more so the sons of Abraham than those who descend from him biologically and yet reject the Messiah. You will often hear me and other pastors speak of the Abrahamic religions, right? Christianity, Islam, and of course, Judaism. And the reason that I use that language is because it's common parlance. This is how we kind of describe those three religions in the world collectively. But the reality of the scriptures is that there's only one Abrahamic religion. Only one. And that's Christianity. Because according to God's word, the true descendants of Abraham have put their faith in Christ. That's who the sons of Abraham are, Christians. The Jewish people rejected the Messiah who was born and raised and lived and ministered in their midst. And Muslims reduce Jesus down to a prophet. He's no mere prophet. He's the prophet, priest, king who really came, really died, was really and truly raised by God, who really and truly ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He's the very Son of God. And so we Christians and we alone are the heirs of Abraham. We're not heirs according to our own works or even according to biology. We did not work for our inheritance. It was given to Abraham and therefore given to us by the word of God, by his promise, and God keeps his word. We're reminded yet again, and this is a point of application, that God is good for his word, and we can trust God. Since we are heirs by way of a promise, we should take that as instruction to not look to our own works, but look to the promise of God. Where does our inheritance come from? Through our labors or through the promises that belong to us in Christ? Since the answer is the latter, since it's through Christ, let us look to Jesus. For we are heirs in him by way of God's promise. And where do all of the promises of God find their yes? It's in Christ. Do not look to the man or woman in the mirror. Open your word and look to the man, Jesus Christ. Our promises are found in him. Now, what exactly is the promise in the context of Galatians 3? Well, Ronald Y.K. Fung, at the end of his section on Galatians 3, kind of summarizes that all up because he rightly points out, look, the promise of God, it seems to be connected to a lot of different things here. So what's the promise? What's the promise to Abraham and to Christ? What is he talking about? There's four elements to it in Galatians 3. First is the arrival of the promised offspring, Christ, right? That's the coming of faith. Second is justification through faith. Third is receiving the Spirit in faith. And fourth is union with Christ by faith. In other words, church, God fulfilled his promise to Abraham by sending Christ into the world, justifying people through faith in Jesus, allowing us to receive the Spirit of Christ in faith, and by eternally uniting the true sons of Abraham to the promised offspring, Jesus Christ, by faith. So why do we no longer need the guardian? Because we have union with Christ. And who is he? Who is Christ? He's the only begotten Son of God, the firstborn from among the dead. He is unique and the first in his order, the first fruits of redemption. Secondly, he has the uniform to prove it. The one who gives us a uniform, a jersey, he has one of his own. He's clothed in white as the glorified Son, clothed in righteousness and holiness. His robe is dipped in the blood of his enemies as he rides a white horse and dashes his enemies with a rod of iron. Third, he is the Son to whom all things and all people everywhere owe their allegiance. The Father has said to him, you can see this in Psalm chapter 2, "Ask me for the nations as an inheritance, and you will have them." There's an equality and unity of a different kind amongst all people, regardless of our ethnicity, social status, or biology, or even our confession of faith. We all owe allegiance to Christ. You ever heard the expression, "Don't you want to make Jesus the King and Lord of your life?" Nonsense. He's the Lord whether you choose him or not. You can't elect him. You do not get to decide on November 5th whether Jesus Christ will be Lord or not. He is and always will be. We must all, as Psalm 2 puts it, pay homage to the Son. We must kiss the Son lest he be angry with us. Fourth, Christ is, as Hebrews says, the heir of all things. He is the King of kings, and his Father is giving him the world. He's making it a footstool for his beloved and begotten Son. Everything, all of it, belongs to Christ. Does Christ sound like he needs a guardian? Absolutely not. Church, we have union with that King right now. Do we then need a guardian if we have union with Christ? No. Jesus dismissed our guardian because he does not need it, and we no longer need it either because we have him, which is far better than a guardian. We have his Spirit, and we have his completed written word. We have the Scriptures, and his word testifies to the fact that we have full status as sons, and Christ gave us a sign and seal of that reality. He's given us a jersey to wear that testifies to our sonship. We bear it equally, and it testifies to our union with him and each other as heirs of the promises. We are not heirs according to our own merit, but based on the word of God given to Abraham and to Christ, which we receive through faith and faith alone. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.